The first reading is from Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 to 22. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all the night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left.
This reading is from Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" Then I thought, "To this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw you, God. The water saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron."
Well, good evening, everyone. It is my pleasure to be here this evening. I'm delighted to be opening God's Word with you. We're going to be starting tonight in Exodus 14, so if you want to get that open or switch that back on again, that would be helpful to you. I'm really glad to be doing this. It's also quite overwhelming, and that's ironic, as we're going to see as we go through the passage. Once back in my university days, I was sitting having lunch in my hall of residence, but with two friends from the Christian Union. I don't know what we were talking about, but we were in my hall of residence, so we were surrounded with the people who weren't Christians that I lived with day by day. And in the course of the conversation, my friend Charlie, Ernest Christian, picked up the salt cellar, lifted it up, and he said, "Why don't we just bang this on the table, get everyone quiet in this hall now, stand up on the table and preach the gospel? Is it wisdom?" Thinking that would put people off if we did that. "Or is it fear that we don't want their disapproval?" My other friend said afterwards, Yeah, I love the way you didn't engage with that question, but just went white and said, "Oh, Charlie, please don't." And looked like you were about to vomit every time his hand wandered towards the salt cellar for the rest of lunch. I've pondered that distinction more and more over the years for myself as a Christian, as a church leader, and for the Christians around me. In British culture, certainly in the church culture that I know and live in, acting wisely is rightly honoured and valued. But I wonder for me sometimes whether we're using the word wisdom as a cover for the fact we're just scared of doing the thing that might reflect a real trust in the Lord. I'm not sure it would have been wise or helpful for Charlie to stand up and evangelize all my friends, but the fact that I would never have considered it because I was frightened, that can't be right. Well, here we are in Exodus 14. Many will know how this story panned out from what we heard yesterday, but let me give you a quick reminder. Egypt, you'll remember, had turned into this epitome of an evil empire, enslaving God's people, sacrificing their children, ironically crushing the people who had in the past saved them. And Moses is called, as we heard last night, to confront Pharaoh and demand the people's release. And Moses gets this memorable reply, "Who is the Lord," says Pharaoh, "that I should obey him?" And Pharaoh is going to regret asking that question, because God proves through 9 plagues, each demonstrating the power and justice of God against Pharaoh's gods, who the Lord is. And then finally, a 10th terrible plague. God's ultimate justice of striking down the children of the empire, as Pharaoh had murdered the children of Israel. And the amazing story of the Passover, God's gracious substitute for his own people so they would be passed over. And Pharaoh relents and lets them go. And now here we are in Exodus 14 in the desert. They're thinking they have escaped, and who comes roaring in behind them? It's the Egyptians. Pharaoh has changed his mind. Now, luckily, the world today, we have no experience of thin-skinned, unstable, power-drunk leaders constantly changing their mind on globally significant decisions. So just try and imagine it for a moment. Here they are, stuck, almost literally, between the devil and the deep blue sea. And yet Moses says to them, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm." That's the first thing we're going to see tonight. Don't fear enemies. God is going to beat. It's only in studying this passage for this talk that I realized in chapter 14, we didn't have it read, we didn't have time, but at the start of chapter 14, God has already revealed to Moses this is part of his plan. In verse 4 of chapter 14, he actually says to the Israelites, you don't need to trust in a vague idea that God's going to sort everything out. God had said to them, I love it, he actually says, "Could you try and wander around and look confused in the desert so Pharaoh comes after you?" They were qualified for that role in the play. And so Pharaoh will think you're an easy target, and God will harden his heart, and Pharaoh will come after you, and I will use that, God says, to gain glory for myself. So they knew the plan. Nevertheless, the noise of the 600 best chariots of your previous slave masters coming after you as you stand looking at the sea in front of you will do things for your psychology. And so it does for them. I love the questions they ask. "Aren't there graves in Egypt? We could have died there." Well, yes, there are. I love the second question. "Didn't we tell you to leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians?" Not really how I remember the story, no. We're quite keen to be let go. But that's what happens, isn't it, when we're panicking? We reframe the past. And so he says, we didn't even want to be free from the Egyptians. And I love Moses' reply in verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm," quite literally, "stand still, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Being still here doesn't mean doing absolutely nothing. We're going to see that in a moment. But what Moses is saying to the people is, this fight, it's not your fight. It's an amazing enacted picture in history, this, actually, for us. God has already rescued them from his wrath through the Passover. The lamb has died as a substitute. They're saved. They're his. They're bought with his blood. That's true for us. Already bought with better blood than that of sheep and goats, as the writer of the Hebrews says. But even after that's happened, the chariots can still be running towards you. All the enemies of God who hate him, who hate his people. Paul describes them, doesn't he? The world, systems which hate God, the flesh, our sin fighting us, the devil, Satan's schemes, all the results of the fall. We can still hear them all. They're all still thundering around us and they are frightening. And yet the Bible tells us, beginning to end, the Lord sovereignly calls his enemies out so he can be glorified by defeating them. Like them, we know the plan. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you might see God's enemies keep like coming at him every time, again and again and again. But have you ever noticed? It's angels blowing the trumpets that call the enemies forward. God's on this. He's planning it. And in the end, the Bible says, all of his enemies, our enemies, will be defeated. We'll see it, and we'll see like them, we didn't have anything to do with it. The Lord fought for us. When it comes to the utter sovereignty and glory of the Lord, if you think about that long enough, about God himself, he's terrifying. But the mistake, the really big mistake, would be to act out of fear of the Lord's enemies. Listen, if we think, which I think we do, that the Lord achieved our salvation through the beauty and the drama and the truth of Jesus dying for us, if he has done that, we should listen to the voice that says, "Do not fear," when we hear the rumblings of Satan's chariots today bearing down on us. We shouldn't be, as Charlie reminded me, quietly saying, "Oh yes, we must do what's wise," when in fact, we're scared. We're scared of shame. We're scared of isolation. We're scared of embarrassment. All of those rumbling weapons of the enemy. We are foolish to fear. Enemies God will one day beat. I was talking to someone who, in their words, used to be a Christian and then had made a very definite decision not to be anymore. And we talked about why that was, and there were some intellectual questions he had which were strange to me because they didn't seem to me like very difficult questions to find answers to. But in the end, we got to the heart of the issue. He had young children, and he said, "I've begun to realize that being a Christian will make their life more difficult. It's a whole extra thing that Christian kids carry in this dog-eat-dog world. It's hard enough to be a kid without risking you'll be left out and hated As they grow up, they'll have to give more of their money away. They'll probably have mental health problems through being rejected. And in the end, I didn't want to do that with them. So integrity, I just gave the whole thing up. As a dad, I came away, I had young children myself, I came away feeling that very deeply. I'm not sure how I answered, probably some garbled answer about all the blessings that Christian kids get as well. What I should have said from Exodus 14 is this: don't be afraid. Stand firm. Moses would have said, while that might sound very wise, you're protecting your children and looking after them, actually what you're doing is encouraging your children to submit to powers of the world that Jesus says he is going to defeat. How about we teach them to not fear enemies that God is going to defeat? I was helping a guy a little while ago, not helping, just talking to a guy a little while ago, who was helping revitalize a church. And he'd gone into a church he was working with for a while, and as these things happened, had uncovered a sort of huge dysfunctionality in the church leadership, a big thing that was bad that had been left to go on and on and on for years. And as we talked about it, he said to me this: I know confronting it is the right thing to do, but I'm scared of the consequences. We've all been there. Moses says, don't fear enemies God will beat. If Jesus saved us, which we believe he did, rescued us from slavery, he will gain glory through the efforts of his enemies, and he will judge his enemies. So when we know the right thing to do, we should never not do it out of fear. But here's my problem with my own sermon so far. I feel like if it was just one incredibly dramatic event, the pillar of fire, and I'd seen the plagues and the chariots bearing down, I would have been scared. I might even thought a quiet life of slavery in Egypt was better than this. But then God stepped in, opened the sea, they walked through and dropped the sea on top of the Egyptians, and it was done. It was over. A moment of fear. And then they were free in this dramatic visual way. If that happened to me, I think, then I wouldn't be scared anymore. Now, if you read the story of these people, you've got to think that wouldn't be true. Eventually, they got into big trouble by being frightened of some people of above average height. So I don't think they took the lesson of this super seriously, and I'm sure we would have been the same. But still, the real problem I have is this. It was only a few hours of a fear of a physical enemy, and they got to see God to destroy them. My experience of our spiritual enemy is a bit different to that. It's a bit more nebulous. It's not like the chariots are there and then they're gone. It's all a bit more constant than that. If it was chariots, rescue, rejoicing, I'd love that. But my struggles in the world, and the struggles Christians have in the world, we've just been hearing about actually, we're in constant threat from the systems of the world. The flesh, the world, the devil, sin dragging me back again, the evil in the world. It doesn't feel like the Exodus where you just get to see God judge and it passes. Life is not full of cathartic moments. And I get that, and that's why I love Psalm 77. And while we had it read this evening, you might want to turn over to that now, if you're following. This is the second thing we see. Walk where you can't see God's footprints. Asaph talks about dealing with life, not as a one-off. You know, the scary thing is coming, but great, now it's washed away under the sea. He talks about, at night, I stretched out untiring hands. I would not be comforted. This is living in the world, isn't it? I remembered you, God, and that actually made me groan even more. Because I could remember my songs in the night, the happy times I used to have walking with you, but now they're gone. What Asaph is experiencing is much more the type of fear my friend was talking about for his children, a lifetime of rejection. And that's often what we experience a grinding, depleting set of circumstances that God doesn't seem to change and doesn't seem to care about. And this psalm, Psalm 77, is very audacious. He takes the character of God as it was actually revealed to Moses, compassionate, gracious, abounding in love, and in verses 7 to 9 says, has God forgotten to be like that? I mean, what a thing to say to the Lord. Have you forgotten? But that is much more how we experience the enemies of God. It's long and it's hard and it's crushing and it feels like God is not who he said he is. And he says, Asaph, to get through that, I cast my mind not to my old experiences of joy with God. They aren't helping. They just make me feel worse. But to God's saving acts in the past. And remember, for Asaph, like us, the people going through the sea long ago in verse 11 was long ago. He wasn't there, just like we weren't there. And yet he says it helps to remember that you redeemed your people. How does it help? Well, I love it, verses 16 to 19. There's a long description of the storm. I wonder, is Asaph secretly British because he loves discussing the weather? You get much more description of the storm than you do actually in the book of Exodus. But his point in verse 19 is this. Your path, God's path, led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. That's not the ending I was expecting or I would have written. If I was struggling with God and seemingly leaving me to battle with my enemies and I'm not getting on with it, oh, I know the advice you're supposed to give to that one. The advice is read the Bible, pray, remember what God's done, and you'll feel better. But there's no mention in this psalm, is there, of the end of his groaning? No, he says this, I remember that God is the greatest God. I remember God always saves his people. But here's the other thing I remember. What do the people do? They walk through a terrifying storm, down an unknown path. And I love the phrase, without seeing any footprints. God was like, you're going to have to follow me through this huge storm through the sea, and you won't see where I am walking. You will just have to walk. That is Asaph's pastoral reflection on the Exodus. He says, listen, God always saves his people. Remember that. It helps. What, God will always defeat his enemies. Remember that. That will help too. We don't defeat God's enemies. That's above our pay grade. But there is something we do. We walk through the storm. It's terrifying. The earth is quaking. There are walls of water on either side. God's people, Asaph says, have always walked that way, though. It's what they do. Walk through the path without seeing God's footprints, without knowing what he's doing, you walk. Jim Packer, in his classic Christian book, Knowing God, talks about wisdom as we think it is and as the Bible actually says it is. He says, we think wisdom is like being the station master at a train station, and we sit in the seat and we can see that train's going there and that train's going there and that train's going there. That's how all the trains fit together. He says, basically, that's God's job. He sits in the controller box. For us, wisdom is much more like being a train driver. Like, you don't know everything that's going on around you. You just need to know how to react when things come your way. And that's what Asaph is saying. You don't know where God's path is leading. You know it's to salvation, but you can't see what he's doing. You can't see his footprints. Your job is to walk. I remember back in the bad old COVID days, I began to love Psalm 77. Because of the uncertainty for the future of our church, we meet in a school, and we never, when would we get back to meeting again, and people seem to be drifting off, and what was going to happen? What will happen to the church? What will happen to us? Every day we kept thinking the news reports will get, but oh no, it's worse today again. Some government person would pull out of who knows where another rule for churches, and we'd all have an online seminar with the FIC and go away, sort of grateful for them, but more depressed than ever. And I remember thinking, I feel very Psalm 77-ish. All I can do is walk forward, and I have, you know, it's a storm on every side, and I have no idea where the Lord's footprints are here. Someone in church said to me, you know, we had to decide a whole lot of stuff. How do you know you're making the right decision? I said, I don't know that I'm making the right decision. All I know is this. Whatever enemy is at work here, God will defeat them in the end. There is a storm, walls of water, the earth is trembling. And my job is to put one foot in front of the other, even though I do not know what God is doing. And that's not brave, special me. Asaph is saying, that's what God's people have always done, right from the Exodus. In a gathering like this, with this number of people, we'll come carrying all sorts of things that I can't imagine. And I am not saying, remember the Exodus and you'll feel better. But Asaph is saying, remember God saving his people through the sea and you will know. There's no God like our God and he will save his people. And one day we will stand still and watch him defeat all of our enemies. And it also says, you don't need to know the end from the beginning. You don't need to be able to explain what God is up to. You can, through the storm, just take the next step God has for you, even though you can't see his footprints. We put a lot of pressure on each other sometimes, don't we? Someone in our church recently had a very tragic thing happen to them. Said another Christian said to them, why do you think this happened to you? And she said, I don't know that. That's not my job to know that. My job is to walk along the path when I can't see God's footprints. I was pondering how to illustrate this. And I was delivered a wonderful illustration today in the track I went to here at Rising Lights. I was learning from Sharon James about August Frank, hope I've said his name right, he was German. Incredible pastor and social reformer in the 17th century. And he did all of these amazing things and orphanages and evangelized the world, and amazing person. But the thing that we were pointed out to was this. He was transformed by knowing God's grace simply into someone who was kind and someone who cared about the people around him. And because formal religion didn't love him, he walked through a storm his whole life long, being rejected and hated and despised by the establishment. And he was just someone who did the next step. And that is it. That is what we do. Yes, God will defeat his enemies in the end. We will have nothing to do with that. But we walk the path without seeing his footprints. God has saved us through the atonement, through his blood. God will defeat his enemies. I don't really know what he's doing now in between, but God's people have always followed through the storm without seeing the footprints. It is what we do. Third thing we see, listen to your leader. Now, I'm not sure if you're allowed to do sort of literary criticism on Psalms. When I meet Asaph and Glory one day, I am going to say to him, though, I think poetically this psalm ended best in verse 19. I think it's a lovely image, walking through the sea and not seeing God's footprints. And then you had to mention in verse 20, Moses and Aaron. It's like, why bring them up? A bit of a letdown. Now, one commentator points out, and I think this is lovely, It's because the hand outstretched at the start of the psalm for help is met by the hand of a person at the end of the psalm, Moses and Aaron. And it's not simply a hand of comfort, which it is, but it's a hand that says, we're going this way. And that's often the way, isn't it? It's not simply God helping, it's God saying, we're doing something. But I do think they get a little mention at the end here for this reason. It is not simply that we're told, God's ways aren't your ways, follow God without seeing his footprints. It would be perfectly all right for the Lord to ask us to do that. But a little footnote to say, God always shepherds his people. And he always does it through someone who is like us. I said at the start of being up here, I'm finding this whole situation a little bit overwhelming. And that is somewhat ironic because as I was preparing the talk, I loved to read Exodus 14 and imagine myself as Moses and you, dear helpless wandering people, as the Israelites. And me saying, come on, everybody, do not fear. Now, that would be a poor handling of the scriptural text. I don't feature in Exodus 14. But it would also be undermined by the fact there are people at this conference who know me. And they know that I'm a total scaredy cat. And every decision in life, I'm like playing 10-dimensional chess, being like, but if we do this, then that will happen. But what if that happens? And that might happen. When the things get stormy and the chariots are rumbling, I will be the first person to say, you know, everyone, slavery wasn't good, but at least you knew where you were. We might have died in Egypt, but at least we would have had a grave there. That would have been me. The one who is like us, who leads us, is not me, and it's not Moses, and it's not your favorite church leader. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he, when we reach out our hands, who takes them and doesn't just take them to comfort, but to lead us. He says, come with me through the storm. It is he who one day we will stand and see him defeating his enemies. It is the Lord Jesus who says, I've achieved the atonement, the sacrifice to get you out of slavery. So listen, I am capable of saving you from the enemies bearing down on you. He is the one who says, I'm calling my enemies out because one day I will bring them down and the glory will go to me. And so he is the one saying, not me, he is the one saying, don't be afraid. Let me finish with a challenge and a comfort. Challenge, Kingdom Bank may not like this illustration. Apologies. Once I was giving a talk about marriage in church, that's not the bit they won't like, just to be clear, not casting any aspersion. And I gave a talk about Christian marriage. Christian marriage is one man, one woman for life. And a brother from another country who was visiting came to speak to me at the end and said, in the country I come from, sometimes people become Christians and they already have several wives. And so this is quite a complicated missiological challenge. And I was like, very interesting, but I've got nothing useful to say. And he said, but I'm surprised, Pastor, now I've got you. I wanted to bring up that I'm surprised. I've been here a few weeks so far, and I've still not heard you preach against pensions. And I was like, the only sermon I can think of preaching about pensions is that they're so boring that no one in church should have any conversation about them. There's better things to talk about. He said to me, listen, in the churches in my country, there are starving children. We can't pay our pastors. There are many language groups who don't have the Bible in their own language. And I've come to this country and discovered that people are saving up vast amounts of money, properties with equity in them, just in case you live that long. It's a whole industry that makes money off people who do that and then die first because they never use it. No, I'm not anti-pensions. Somewhere between fear and wisdom is having a pension. I don't want to be a burden to the church or whatever. But there is a problem, isn't there, when fear of the future is so baked into our system that vast amounts of money are sitting there just in case we need them, while the cause of the gospel goes wanting. Once I was visiting a church on their gift day, and someone in the church I was sitting beside turned to me and said, "I hate gift day because I wouldn't have to listen to all this stuff about giving more if I wasn't a Christian." I mean, yes. There are plenty of graves in Egypt. You wouldn't have to hear this call to trust instead of fear if you didn't know the Lord, but you'd still be in slavery to sin. But if the atonement in the past gets us out, the assurance that Jesus will defeat our enemies in the future is real, we must hear the call to live by faith, not fear now. I'm not sure what way Moses said, "Do not fear." But I'm not sure it's quite the same as the way Jesus is saying it. I was pondering, coming into this talk, how to bottom out. What does it mean to be shepherded by Jesus? "The Lord is my shepherd" is a verse you might get on a bookmark with, like a puppy or a sunset. But what does it mean? I couldn't find a way to describe it without sort of defaulting into platitudes. So here's my best attempt. We've heard tonight about people who fear for their lives and their livelihoods because of the gospel. I guess for most of us, our fear is being rejected, being regarded as nothing, isolated, thought of as weird, told off by the college authorities for standing on the table and evangelizing. As a church leader, I think, will people think I'm getting it wrong and undermine everything that we're doing? You know, here is what the book of Romans says to that fear. It says, "Did you know there's only one person who can condemn you? Only one. Only one person whose opinion of you actually matters objectively. Only one. God has appointed Jesus judge, and there might be people around you who want to condemn you, but the Bible says they're in the same boat as you, so they can't. And that one person, the one person who is qualified to condemn you, if you're in Christ, what does Romans say he is doing? Marking you. Is that right? Very fearful. Too much in their pension. No, Romans says he is praying for you. He has already justified you. He is praying for you. He is saying, "Do not fear," but in a totally different tone of voice. He's saying, "Be free of fear, because the only person who is qualified to condemn you is already on your side, bringing you to the Lord." And I think that's how Jesus shepherds us now, here and now, like Moses and Aaron shepherded the people. He says, "Don't fear enemies I'm going to defeat." He says, "It feels like following an unmarked path through the middle of the storm." And it's Jesus saying, "I realize you're scared of rejection and condemnation and failure, but listen. There is only one person qualified to condemn you, and he is already praying for you." Let's pray. Just take a moment of quiet to reflect on what we've heard. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus, who atoned for our sin, who will defeat our enemies, who knows that we walk an uncertain path and we feel scared and don't know what to do and we don't know the end from the beginning, and who generously shepherds us through that. We are grateful for him. In his name, amen.